Now, if you turn with me to the third chapter of Exodus, continuing our study of the life of Moses. I've been thinking about Moses last night and today in connection with the island of Cyprus and the hunter that's taking place, the incongruity of a man in priestly garments, so-called, being the head of the government. Same man, head of the church and head of the government. Moses is the last one to have those three offices combined in him. Prophet, priest, and king. And with the death of Moses, those offices were separated. Never again was the king to be the priest or the prophet. The only other from Moses on is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king. Now, the Pope of Rome exercises political power over the Vatican as well as power over the Church of Rome. And the United States appointing ambassador to the Vatican created quite a disturbance, you see, because God never intended for the same man to be the head of a church and head of a political party. They're diverse and separate entirely. And the Lord said in his day that ye, the Christian, are not of this world. We are ambassadors to this world, not citizens of this world. Our home is far away. Now, Moses is the last prophet, priest, and king. And the only other one, and the next one, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here in this third chapter, I want to pick up with the 16th verse, where the Lord is now speaking to Moses. He says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, seeing that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I call your attention to these things which he has promised that he's going to do. Now, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land, the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou, the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews." Let me stop there just a moment. Call your attention to the words Lord God. You note the word Lord is spelled in capital letters. All four letters are capitals. The word God is not. Now, the Hebrew word translated Lord, as signified by capital letters, is the word Jehovah or Yahweh, and the word translated God is Elohim. There should be a definite article before God. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews. One peculiarity of Jehovah is he is peculiarly the God of the Hebrews. All nations have their gods. Some nations have many gods. But the Hebrews had one God, and he was Jehovah. The interesting thing, though, is that the word Elohim, English equivalent there is E-L, O-H-I-M, Elohim. That word's plural. Jehovah, the gods. The gods, plural, three or more. Now, Israel has a God. Well, so am I, and so are you, if you're a Christian, and your God and my God is the Christ. And He is the Elohim of the Hebrews. Anyone who worships Jesus the Christ is worshiping the God of the Hebrews. I don't care how they maintain they hate the Jews and the Hebrews. I've got a God. I got it from the Hebrews. I've got me a Bible. I got it from the Hebrews. I've got me a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. In Isaiah, God Almighty calls the children of Israel Jehovah's Witnesses. They have failed a God in this dispensation, and they haven't carried the truth of the one true and living God to the nations of the world. God has temporarily set them aside and has taken out the Gentiles of people to send them out, and they're not doing it. One of these days, God's going to set them aside and put Israel back in her place. When that takes place, then she will become His evangel or His witness to the end of the earth. So we were reading that in this 18th verse. Jehovah, the Elohim of the Hebrews, hath met with us. Now let us go, and we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, to Jehovah our God. You want to stimulate conversation and sometimes consternation when somebody talks to you about what God has done for them. Ask them who their God is. You said God's been good to you. Who is your God? They say, well, you know, God. No, who is God? Well, you know, God. They'll just go on that way all day. What would you tell them, Pastor, who your God was? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Here they come with this simple request. Let us go 3 days' journey and worship Jehovah, our Elohim. That's what we want. Now, that's your request. That's going to stimulate some thinking on the part of Pharaoh, and it's going to arouse him, as we'll see when we come to that in due season. But there it is. Now in the 19th verse, God says further, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by mighty hand. Now, he's not going to let you go. I'll stretch out my hand, smite Egypt with all my wonders which I'll do in the midst thereof, and after that, he'll let you go. The promise and the prophecy of God that after Pharaoh refuses to let them go, then he is going to smite Egypt with the plagues, with his wonders, his signs, his miracles. 10 of them in all, counting the slaying of the firstborn son. I'll give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. These Hebrew slaves have been serving the Egyptians for years. Yea, for several centuries. With little or no remuneration. And now God says, when you go out, you're not going to go empty-handed. Now watch this next verse. Some people accuse God unjustly because of what's written here in the King James translation in this 22nd verse. Every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and we shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. The trouble arises over the word translated borrow. That is not the meaning of it. The meaning of that word simply is ask. You just ask him for this and ask him for that. And it does not have within it the connotation whatsoever of any expectation of paying it back. We're not borrowing it or anything. Give me this and give me that. And I'll give you favor with them and they'll give it to you. And when you leave Egypt, you'll carry a great deal of the wealth of Egypt with you. In fact, you'll spoil the Egyptians. That means you'll take of them their wealth. And you'll go out. Jewels, gold, silver, all kinds of raiment and materials. And you'll find that all comes in good stead when time comes for them to build the tabernacle. And when we get to that in the study of Exodus, we'll read that the command is issued by Moses to the people to bring of their jewels and their gold and the silver materials for the building of the tabernacle. And there comes a time when Moses says, now that's enough. That's enough. You brought enough. Don't bring any more. And then they proceed with the building of the tabernacle. Now, we get Moses' response to this command of God. Keep this in mind now as we turn to the life of Moses, that he's the first individual that God calls and sets aside for a special task. He's the first one that God calls for a special task. And we'll note some things about his preparation and his response or rejoinder to God. We read here, Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Now, let's notice first of all concerning this man that God has called. God does not recognize nor use his natural attainments. Oftentimes I hear people say, you know, so-and-so would really make a good preacher, or so-and-so would really work good here. So, I tell you what, brother, we ought to get so-and-so to join this church. They could do this and they can do that. Looking at natural attainments of some human being. And God doesn't look at those at all. The fact of business, it has pleased God in majority of instances to choose the weak and the foolish, that the praise and the honor of any ministry that's done shall be unto God and not to the individual. The Lord prepared Moses, and the Lord prepares his servants today. I know of no profession where so little regard is paid to the genuine preparation as the ministry. The genuine preparation of the ministry is that which is brought about by the Lord God Almighty. We're more concerned about what man can do. Now, I was in a seminary in 1928, 29, and 30. That's several years ago. And back then, they were talking about special requirements for ordination. And back in those days, there were those who demanding that before a man in the Baptist church could be ordained to the ministry, he had to be a college graduate and a seminary graduate. But they've never gotten anywhere with that so far as the schools and things are concerned, but as far as the churches are concerned, they have. If a man doesn't have a college education with three or four degrees after his name, and seminary education with three or four more degrees after his name, and then postgraduate work and other work in some foreign school, thing like that, they won't consider him for a pastor. They never inquire as to whether a man is filled with the Spirit of God, nor do they inquire whether a man is conversant with the Word of God, nor do they concern themselves with whether he knows God well enough or is on talking terms or speaking terms with God that he can go to God and talk to him and obtain from him. They're not interested in that. They're like the children of Israel when they set out to seek a king. They wanted a king that was taller and wiser and smarter and shrewder than any of the other nations around them. They care not whether God had anything to do with it or not. But God prepares his servants. I used to be asked a number of times, Brother Wilson, do you know where we can secure a pastor for our church? I said, the two reasons why I'm incapable of making any recommendation. And they said, what? I said, number one, I don't know what your church needs. And I don't know that there's a human being knows what the church needs. I think only God Almighty knows what a church needs in the way of a pastor. And I said, secondly, if I knew what you needed, I have no way of knowing whether this man or that man qualifies for that, to fill that need. Thoughts? Only God knows. I'm thinking now of a minister who was called to a church in Houston. I was invited down to hold a meeting in that church, conduct a series of meetings, and I did. And after that, they called me as pastor, but I didn't feel led of the Lord to go as pastor. This man of whom I'm thinking was pastor in a little old town of about 1,500 people that had two Baptist churches in it. One was fairly successful. The other church was just gone down, 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 and this poor old preacher wasn't qualified to do anything, and they asked him to resign. This church in Houston called him, and he became one of the great preachers of that era. It's the most amazing thing I ever saw or heard of in my life. Flat failure here. Could do nothing but put him in a big place under the church. And only God could have put him there. And how God did bless him. Now, Moses was prepared by God. God prepared him. The interesting thing about it was, you'll find out a little later on, Moses didn't think he was qualified. Which shows you about human wisdom. Now, God endowed Moses, as we'll find out here in a minute, with three miracles that he could perform. But I want you to notice what Moses says in the third chapter and the 11th verse. Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children out of Egypt? Who am I? I'm busy. I've got other things to do. Preoccupation. No, I can't go. In the 13th verse, Moses expresses fear. Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, they shall say unto them, the God of your fathers sent me. They shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. And then in the 4th chapter, in the 1st verse, Moses manifests unbelief. Now, you can see that if you look. God had told Moses to go. Moses said, behold, they'll not believe me. God said, go and get the elders and go. He said, they won't believe me. In the verses that follow, we find that Moses' pride comes in and causes him to try to keep him going. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, we have from the mouth of the Apostle Paul great words, which we do well to keep in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1, Paul writing to the church of Corinth, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This was written after Paul's experience in Athens. Paul, in the midst of the philosophers of Athens, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't use his name, said, "God hath appointed a day in the which he'll judge the world by that man." By that man. A New Testament professor thought and felt that Paul was trying to use logic and philosophy with these philosophers in Rome. And he called attention to this fact. Athens was the only city in which Paul preached that there wasn't a church. Athens was one place where his ministry seems to be a failure. And he comes to Corinth after that. Now, after the failure of his philosophical address on Mars Hill, listen to him as he writes here now in 1 Corinthians 2 and 1. "I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom or philosophy, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." You know, that passage is quoted to me oft times as I am privileged to go about the country and speak on some of the deeper things of the Word of God, speak on prophecy with an air of hyper-piety and superior intelligence. The minister says to me, "Well, what's good enough for Paul is good enough for me. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." I said, "Yeah, you're right, but do you know to whom Paul spoke those words?" I said, "Turn over to the third chapter here. Turn over to the third chapter, 1 Corinthians. Let's see to whom he was writing." I'll tell you, first of all, he was writing to the most carnal and immoral church the New Testament knew. Now, if you hear somebody saying what we need today is to go back to the New Testament church, you better qualify that and say, "But not Corinth." Now, don't go back to Corinth, because churches today, some of them, no matter how wild and wicked and vicious they are, still haven't gotten as far back as Corinth was. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." They were just babes in Christ, and all in the world he could teach them was about Jesus and him crucified. Few people realize that if they preach Christ and him crucified, they leave Christ on the cross. Don't even have the decency of giving them a burial. And there is no resurrection there. Now, Paul tells us that his preaching was in the power of the Holy Spirit of God and not in the words of wisdom. one of the great orators of the church, so-called, I'll use the word churches, has held meeting here in days gone by. He was a man so fluent and a man with such a vocabulary that he could utter one great long word, and then he could give five, six, seven, or eight the synonyms right after it. There's something to hear if you're interested in semantics. But I never could tell what he's talking about. Words. Paul said it wasn't words, and it wasn't human wisdom. It was the power of the Holy Spirit of God that bore these things home to you. Now, let's go back to this fourth chapter in Exodus. Moses said, they won't believe me. And so, in the second verse, the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. The rod is symbolic of power. Now keep that in mind. A rod uplifted is symbolic of heavenly power. A rod cast down, symbolic of earthly power. Now Moses has a rod. You recall when the children of Israel were engaged in battle? As long as Moses was able to hold up the rod toward heaven, the tide of the battle went in favor of the children of Israel. When his arm tired, it came down, the tide of battle turned against the children of Israel in favor of the enemy. And it was then that Joshua, another came and stood by his side and held his arms up. He couldn't hold them up himself, but held them up, and the rod was held up until the victory belonged to the children of Israel. You'll find when the time comes when the children of Israel start across the Red Sea, Moses lifts his rod up, and with the uplifted rod, the waters open, and the children of Israel go through on dry ground. Now, we read in the second Psalm that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, and the Lord God Almighty gives him the heathen and establishes the nation, he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. Now, Moses has the rod, the symbol of authority. The Oriental shepherds carried the shepherd's crook, and they carried a rod. The crook was to save the sheep and rescue them from places into which they'd fall. The rod was to beat off the creatures, the wolves, the bears, the lions, whatever would attack the sheep. And Moses is carrying the rod. And so the Lord says, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And the Lord said, cast it on the ground. And he, Moses, cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. The apparently insignificant means that the Lord uses. Do you recall what it was the Lord used? In the fall of Jericho, trumpets. The blowing of the trumpets. Of the trumpets. You remember when the Gideon went down against the Midianites? Ram's horn and candles or a little torch in a pitcher. What was the Lord used when Samson slew 1,000 of the Philistines? The jawbone of an ass. What was it God used? To heal Hezekiah's terminal illness on the back of his neck in the form of a boil. The poultice of fig. What was God used to attract Balaam's attention when Balaam would give no heed to what the Lord said? The ass upon which he was riding. It reminds me of a most pertinent story I heard. Dr. Tidwell, who used to be head of the Bible department of Baylor University, gave on one occasion when he was speaking in the church of which I was pastor, talking about men such as you men are that are too bashful and retiring to speak to somebody about the Lord. He said if the Lord could speak through Balaam's ass, that maybe he can use you. They can. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's not the man. Now he throws the rod down and it becomes a serpent. Moses fled. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand to take it. Now this rod, this heavenly power, cast down to the ground and become earthly power, becomes that power symbolized by the serpent who is Satan. How few Christians ever learn that the political powers of this age thing are under the power and control of Satan. And there it is. All right? Take hold of that power, lift it up. The Lord's man taking hold of that lifting up heavenly power again. It's a rod. Now, that they might believe the Lord God of their fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. The Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. He put his hand into his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. Well, I think that teaches us something. I think that teaches us the incurable. I said incurable. Sin, filth of the human heart. Put your hand in your bosom. It comes out leprosy can be. Leprosy is a sign of sin in the Word of God. Healed only by the miraculous power of God. And he did that and he brought it out. Just his hand. Just that which came in contact with the human heart. Then the Lord tells him, put it back into your bosom. He puts it back in again, and it comes out whole. I think that teaches us one thing. By the first man, Adam, came sin. By the second man, Adam, comes redemption. If we have that. Now, verse 8, it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. Now notice the order. First of all, if they will not believe your word, then perhaps they'll believe with the first miracle you work. If they don't believe with that miracle, then use the second miracle of the leper's hand. Then, he says, if they don't believe that, then he's going to give them one more. And that's all. So in verse 9, it shall come to pass if they will not believe also these two signs, neither will they hearken unto thy voice, and thou shalt take of the water of the river, pour it upon the dry land. The water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. God's going to let Moses take of the fresh water of the river, pour on the land, and it becomes blood, which putrefies. And that's what's going to happen to Egypt And that's what's going to happen to the children of Israel if they obey not my voice. So God endows Moses now with these signs. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand," he gave certain credentials to the disciples to establish their credibility as being servants of the Most High God. Those signs were they'd be able to speak in new languages. New languages. Languages that were spoken somewhere. Intelligible. Knowledgeable. In use. On the day of Pentecost, with representatives from every nation on the earth. As the apostles preached, these people said, "How is it that every one of us hears the gospel preached in our mother tongue?" Individuals getting ready to go to mission field today to some foreign country have to go to language schools and learn the language. In those days, they didn't. They could speak these new tongues. They could speak languages they'd never spoken before. They could heal the sick. They could raise the dead. They could handle poisonous serpents and not be hurt. They could drink deadly poison and have no effect upon them. Those were their credentials as they preached the gospel of the kingdom. And the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The gospel of the kingdom is not what is preached today. It's the gospel of the grace of God. No signs, no wonders or miracles are needed for the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God, because the Holy Spirit of God bears this truth home to the hearts of the individuals. If you want to know if I'm preaching the truth of God, don't come looking for a rattlesnake or a copperhead. But I'll tell you one thing. Anybody who claims to be able to heal and who claims to be able to talk in so-called tongues that will not handle snakes and will not drink deadly poison is a piker and does despite and dishonor to the Word of God. Because the same scripture which says that they can talk in other languages and that they can heal, the same scripture says they can handle snakes. It says they can drink deadly poison and it will not hurt them. And it says that they can raise the dead. Now you talk about perversion of the Word of God and prostitution of the Word of God. These who claim to heal and to talk in foreign languages and have nothing to do with snakes or poison or raising the dead, they're it. They're the ones that need to be watched. They're the ones from which you're to withdraw. They're the ones you leave alone. You don't need it. If they speak not according to the law and testimony, because the truth isn't in them. I say that because there are no denomination, there are very few churches but what individuals have infiltrated those churches and they're whispering around talking about tongues and healing. It's today. They're just spreading like wildfire. I'll tell you what's needed today. And I'm going to close with this. All these Jesus movements, all these love movements, all of these anti-establishment movements pretend to teach the principles of Jesus. They all of them pretend to teach the principles of Jesus. Now, let me ask you this one question. Where can they and you and anybody else, and where must they and you and anybody else learn the principles of Jesus? Where do you learn them? Anybody? The Bible. And none of them are given to the study of the Bible. Just a verse here and a verse there. It's the Bible. The Lord said in the days of the prophets, and it can be said of today too, my people perish for a lack of knowledge of the Word of God. I'll tell you what's needed, not running around barefoot, unbathed, unshaved, waving a couple of fingers which look like a horns on a billy goat, which is a sign that was used by the earliest modernists that ever were, the sign of the goat's head, symbolizing Satan. That's what it is. It's a goat head and his horns. That's what it is. That's what it is. That's not good. What's needed, sit down in the quiet, go home, open the book, prayerfully, carefully read it, and meditate upon the things of the Lord. That's what's needed today. Father, bless us for Christ's sake. Amen.